chapter 9. The gospel as recorded by Luke, the 9th chapter. Can you imagine being told by doctors that you have only 6 months to live? Imagine being young, on the very cusp of life, and being told you have 6 months. I know some of you have been there with precious loved ones, and perhaps some of you have been the recipients of that very somber word. It's perhaps impossible to understand the impact of such news unless it actually happened to you or to someone very, very close to you. I'm sure that's the case. But surely, receiving such words would drastically impact the way you view life in general. There really can't be any long-range plans. You might want to say, well, I hope in 20 years to see all of my kids out of college and married. But you only have 6 months. Remember when you were in college, coming down to the end of a semester, tons of papers due, exams in front of you. Perhaps you were getting 2 or 3 hours of sleep each night, but you would fight through it by saying, just one more month, and then I'll have a break and I'll be free of this. One more month, I'm going to the beach. Some carefree days. Can't think like that anymore. There won't be any more carefree days. You have 6 months. I'm challenging you to think about these very uncomfortable thoughts because scholars suggest that when the events that are recorded in this morning's text transpired, Christ had 6 months. 6 months to the cross. And he was very well aware of that fact. Well, with that in mind, please focus on verse 51. And I will read verses 51 through 62. And our text is verses 57 through 62. Verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And his disciples, James and John, when they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Our dear Savior lived his life according to a predetermined plan and schedule. We all do, actually. The difference is Christ knew the plan and he knew the schedule. And he knew the time appointed for his death was close. He also knew what his death would be. I don't know how you grapple with the issue of your own impending death. It is coming. It's sure to come. We don't know when, and we don't know how. And sometimes it's a question of how. It is more disconcerting than the question of when. When death comes, how will it come to me? Well, Jesus knew how death was going to come to him. If you look back in this same chapter to verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and killed, and be raised the third day." He not only knew the death was rapidly approaching, he knew that his death would involve horrible suffering. He knew that he would be rejected and he would be mocked and ridiculed. He would be falsely accused, but he would also be beaten, and nails would be driven into his hands and into his feet, and a spear would be thrust into his side. He knew that his death would not be easy. It would be horrifying. It would be painful. It would be agonizing. And there would be no drugs to dull the pain. But notice how he chose to think about these things. According to Luke, in verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up." And I don't think Luke is telling us how he thought about our Lord's end. This is how Christ thought about his own end. The time was coming for him to be received up. Literally, the time of his ascension was near. That's how he thought about it. The writer to the Hebrews explains it so well. He says, "Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, Jesus understood that his sufferings and his death were all planned. It was all in the purpose of God. And when he had died on the cross, when he had suffered, he would be doing his Father's will. It would be an act of obedience to God. And by his death, he would accomplish his Father's purpose. And after he had obeyed his Father unto death, his Father would raise him from the dead and take him back into heaven. Now, when we think about that, the question pushes itself into our thoughts. What kind of purpose would the Father have for his only begotten Son that would send him not only into a world that was fallen and corrupt, but would send him to the cross? What kind of purpose could God possibly have for sending his Son to such suffering and such a humiliating death? Well, verse 56 helps us understand. He says, for the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's why he came. And that's why he would go to the cross, and that's why he would die. Self-consciously, he knew that he was about saving men's lives. Now, what's the connection between the abject suffering, humiliation, dying of Jesus, and saving men's lives? Well, it's simply this. We human beings have brought great suffering upon ourselves. We have brought the just anger of Almighty God upon ourselves by our clear, repeated, persistent violations of His will. God created this world and God created us, and He's given us the privilege of living in His world, and He has required that we live in His world His way. And He has set up goals, and He set up values, and He set up rules for us to live by. They're all good. They're all right. And we've broken them all. We have said, I'm happy to live in your world, but I will not live your way. I'm happy to have your sunshine and rain and all your good gifts. I'm happy to have the music and the good food. I'm happy to have the beauty of creation, but I will not live your way. And God is justly angry. And God has committed the entire human race to death. Eternal death. God is justly angry. And God would be just if He were to rain down fire and brimstone today upon the entire world. In fact, if we only knew what God knows, if we could see our lives the way God sees them, we would understand it would be unjust for God not to judge us. He would be unjust if He didn't. If the accusations and evidence that has been offered to this point against Aaron Hernandez, if that proves to stand, if that proves valid, it would be a crime if he is not punished for willful premeditated murder. And I think we would all be incensed if the evidence is proven valid, if he were to be let off because he is a famous NFL football player. We would say, what in the world? That is so unjust. The angels in heaven would say, if that man, this man, is not punished, God is no longer holy and he's no longer just. God must punish us, or he must punish a worthy substitute in our place. There must be judgment. Well, you see, that's why Jesus came. That's how he saves lives. That's why God sent him. That's the mission. That's the purpose. That's why he went to the cross. That he might be that worthy substitute, that our guilt, the crimes we've done, might be charged to him, the punishment we have earned, that punishment would fall on him. That's why it came. That's where he was headed. That's what Jesus knew to be ahead of him as the events of this text were unfolding. And that's what makes the last words of verse 51 so very moving. It came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He didn't go in the other way. He didn't protest. He determinately moved toward Jerusalem. You see, he wanted to go to the cross. He didn't minimize what is in front of him. When he got there in the garden, he prayed if there could be some other way that God would spare him. But fundamentally, he knew there was no other way. And he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to the cross because, as almost unthinkable as it is, he wanted to redeem us. He wanted to suffer for us so we would not. He wanted to save our lives. That's how much he loves us. It's an incredible thought. Now the burning question is, since he has been to the cross and he suffered, he died, he's been raised from the dead, and he's been taken into heaven, the burning question becomes, how do people like us, here in the 21st century, how do we gain access to the benefits of what he did 2,000 years ago? How can we have a part in that? Well, first of all, remember, he's alive. He's alive. In the humanity that died and was punished, he's alive. And his humanity is localized and glorified in heaven. But Jesus isn't limited to heaven, because he's not only a man who came and suffered and died and was raised, he's God. And because he's God, he's everywhere present all of the time. And because he's God, he's omniscient. He knows all things. And when people today, wherever they are in the face of the earth, when they become convinced about him and they call upon him to save them, he hears them. He knows. And he imputes the benefits of his death to them. And he gives himself to them in saving ways. Now all that brings us to the verses that I want us to look at. In these verses, we have Jesus interacting with three unconverted people. He's headed to Jerusalem. He encounters three unbelievers. And the interaction between Jesus and these individuals gives us some vital information about conversion. Now, we're only going to have time to look at the first two of these individuals. Lesson number one about conversion is this. Conversion is a radical change of priorities. Conversion is a radical change of priorities. Look at verse 57. It sounds very hopeful, verse 57. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." I don't know who this person was. I like to think that he was in Samaria, and he saw how badly the Samaritans treated Jesus, and he chased him down the road and said, "Lord, I will follow you." Jesus was widely known by this time. He was known for his miraculous acts of mercy. But he was also known for his rather strange views of the kingdom of God. Strange in comparison with the convoluted, misinformed views of the people of that day. People were drawn to Jesus. They were drawn by his generosity. They were drawn by his gentleness, his approachableness. He really did meet people's needs. In fact, you read the Gospels. I can't recall anyone who ever came to Jesus who didn't have their needs met. If they needed food, if they needed eyesight, if they needed to be healed from an infirmity that wouldn't allow them to walk, even if they had dead loved ones. "My daughter has died." Jesus always met the need. It's amazing. Whatever the need, he met it. People were drawn to him because they knew he had the capacity and the gentleness to receive them and meet their needs. At the same time, people were put off by his values. What he said is important. Put them off. So what happened? A lot of people came to him. Not many people stayed with him. Kind of happens that way today. A lot of people come. Many fewer actually stay. Well, at this late period, with so many turning away from him, it was perhaps surprising that someone would actually say, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." That was an unexpected word. Sounded good. Our Lord's response is surprising. It was very honest and it was cautionary. Now, before we take a look at what he said, beloved, please realize Jesus is most eager to save people. Okay? He is eager to have people come to him. He's eager to have people follow him. He's eager to forgive them. He's eager to restore their relationship with God. He is eager to give them eternal life. He wants people to come to him. He wants to save people. However, in order to be saved, they must truly follow him. And no one can or will follow him or continue to follow him unless they understand what he's about. And so that explains our Savior's response to this person who said, "I will follow you." Look at verse 58. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's a surprising response. "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What do you suppose Jesus was saying? What do you think? Well, he wasn't saying you have to live in a tent and become a vagabond in order to follow me. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying you can't own property, you can't have a house, you can't establish a residence if you're going to follow me. He wasn't saying that. He was saying some very important things about conversion, though. Here's what I think he was saying. I think Jesus was saying three things. I think, first of all, he was saying, my dear friend, embracing me, following me, will bring you to a profoundly altered view of what is important, what is needful, and what is desirable. Are you ready for that? Your whole view of reality is going to change if you follow me. Heretofore, you have thought that things were important. Having things are important. Having a very stable life. Having a very nice residence. Having things. That's what's important. If you follow me, that's going to change. It's going to change radically. If you're going to follow me, I will have to become your chief treasure. Not things, me. If you're going to follow me, you will come to see that I am the most precious possession possible. And if you really have me, you will have everything. If you follow me, you must and will lose your attachment to this present world as your ultimate and highest good. You will come to see that this world is not your ultimate good. Because this world is under judgment and it's passing away. And everyone who loves it will be taken away with it and will perish with it. But I give eternal life. I give a restored relationship with God. I give fellowship with God. And I give residence, permanent residence in the new heaven and the new earth, the new world that God is creating. That's what I give. And if you follow me, you must come to treasure me and eternal life and my kingdom more than anything in this world. Are you ready for that? He didn't say you have to come to that before you follow me. He was saying if you follow me, that will be the impact. That is what I will teach you. That is what you will have to learn. Are you ready for that? Second thing that I believe Christ was saying in verse 58, I think he was saying, if you follow me, you will learn to live more simply in this world. Collecting and having things will become increasingly unimportant. And if you follow me, you will learn from me that giving away your stuff is much more blessed than gathering it. And if you follow me, you will learn that it is greater to serve people than it is to be served by people. So, my friend, if you follow me, you have to be prepared to give away more of yourself and more of your stuff than you ever imagined. Third thing, and this may have been the ultimate thing that Christ was saying to this man. My dear sir, following me will make you highly unwelcomed by many, if not most, of the people in this world. The reason I don't have a place to lay my head is because most people don't want me around. You see, he had just come through Samaria. And his servants had gone ahead of him to prepare a lodging. And the Samaritans wouldn't let him stay. Why? Because he was going to Jerusalem. Religious pluralism. They had a religion that despised Judaism and despised Jerusalem as the capital of Judaism. They had a mountain where they thought it was more likely you could meet with God. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to do his father's will. He was going to fulfill the commandments of Israel's law. And they despised him for that. Their pluralistic views created animosity against Jews, which were transferred to Jesus because he was king of the Jews. And these religious biases, prejudices on the part of the Samaritans blinded them and caused them to despise the only one who could have saved them from destruction. The words at the end of verse 56 are so very sad. And they went to another village. Beloved, if you're going to follow Christ, you will become the object of all the misunderstanding, all the religious bias and prejudice that has been accumulated against Christianity over time. I heard about an atheist this week who went on a tirade against Christians publicly. And part of what he said was, I would be better off, I would be freer if you were in jail. Let me tell you something, my dear friends. That guy said what more and more people are thinking. You have to be honest. Jesus was being brutally honest with this man. If you follow me, you will be rejected by men. You attach yourself to me, people won't understand you. They won't like you. They may even hate you. Now, beloved, Christ was not turning this person away. But he was telling him to be prepared to have his priorities radically changed. I'm not telling you, if you haven't believed on Jesus, that you must make these changes before you come to him. You can't. But I'm telling you, if you do come to him, he is going to change the way you think. He's going to change your values. He's going to change the things that you live for. And he's going to change the level of your popularity. He's going to radically change your life. But you see, it's a great mercy to be changed in these ways, because all of us naturally love the wrong things. We love things that are perishing, and we will perish with them. It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus Christ deliver us from our delusions and put us on the way everlasting. We think the way of happiness is to find the most fail-proof IRA that you can possibly find. Or to listen to all these emails you get. You know, the end of the world is coming. You better liquidate and buy gold. And we think the way to happiness is to find the place where our money is secure. What a delusion. It's all going to burn. We need to be delivered from loving this world. We need to have our eyes open to what's in front of this world. We need to understand that the pearl of great price is Jesus. And he gives us eternal life. And we can never perish. Lesson number two. Conversion is urgent. Conversion is urgent. And that becomes apparent in verses 59 and 60. The scene changes in verse 59. Our Lord's eagerness to save is given expression by his own aggressiveness. He calls to another individual. And imagine they're walking down this road toward Jerusalem. He's had this conversation with this man. What became of that man? I don't know. Maybe he followed him. I don't know. But they're walking along, and here comes another person minding his business. He's got his mind on whatever. And Jesus says, "Sir, follow me." It was a command. Follow me. You might say that's rude to break into someone like that and tell them to follow you. Listen. That's perfectly consistent with Jesus being the only Savior of sinners and people perishing, and he wants to save them. He tells them, "Follow me, sir. You want to live and not die? Follow me." Of course, we Christians are much too polite to actually bust into a room and tell people to believe on Jesus, right? Should we be that polite? I understand there's a new movement on university campuses. It's a resurgence of atheism. Apparently, more and more students are leaving the general tent of agnosticism, and they are declaring themselves atheists. They're called the new atheist. I recently read an article of someone who's tried to engage the new atheist. And one of the questions that he has asked them, "What most offends you about Christians? What most turns you off to Christians?" You know the answer he heard repeatedly? What do you think? The answer he heard repeatedly is that they don't try to proselytize me. They don't try to convert me. If they believe I'm going to hell, and if they believe that Jesus is the only one who can save me, why aren't they trying to convince me? And the biggest problem that new atheists have with Christians is they're not trying to save me. They're not trying to convert me. And if they're not trying to convert me, how am I to believe that what they say they believe, they really believe? It's pretty compelling stuff. Christ believed his own message. And so he encounters this man and he says, "Follow me." Why didn't he say, "Believe on me"? That's what we say. We say, "Believe on Jesus." Christ said, "Follow me." Are these terms synonymous? No. But they're both important, and they define each other. Believing helps define following. Following helps define believing. But I tell you this, beloved, we must be careful as to how we define faith in Christ. We must make sure that we include in our definition of what it means to believe on Jesus the concept of following, which is to say that believing on Christ means you have to become attached to him. You have to become attached to him. Recently, I saw the cutest thing. It was on television, and a cameraman zeroed in on a lake, and there was a mother duck on the lake with baby ducklings. And there were a lot of baby ducklings, and they were cute as they could be. And several of them were on the mama's back. They were riding across the lake, but not everyone could get on mama's back, so the others were paddling madly alongside, following along, trying to get on mama's back. They weren't going to leave mama. They were attached to her. We have to become attached to Jesus Christ in much that way. Beloved, salvation is not a matter of going to Jesus in prayer and getting salvation and then walking away to live life as you think best. No, salvation means coming and becoming permanently attached to Jesus. Now, how does that work? What's that got to do with faith? Faith, true faith, grows out of a burden for two things. People who believe on Jesus believe because of a pressing burden, a felt need for two things. Number one, to be forgiven. To be forgiven all their sins and to be reconciled to God. Secondly, there is a burden to be delivered from the shabby, reckless way they've been living their lives, to be delivered from doing wrong things. When we come to Christ, we come because we believe that by his death, he earned the right to forgive all our sins and make us right with God. And we come to him because we want forgiveness and peace with God. But we also come to him because we want our lives cleaned up. We want to stop offending God. And we want to start pleasing God. And we know that Jesus is the only one who can teach us. And so we follow him. And he directs us by his word, by his spirit, by providence. We follow him. We attend to the Bible. We studied the Bible and we asked Jesus to teach us the great things about God and reality, the world to come. But we also asked him to make us wise about living right now. How do I do marriage? How do I do parenting? How do I do friendship? How do I do money? You trust Jesus by the Word and Spirit to direct you in paths of righteousness. So when Jesus said, "Follow me," what he was saying was, entrust your entire life to me. Now, what was the response? Shockingly, our Lord's imperative, "Follow me," was met by another imperative. Verse 60, or verse 59, the last part, the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And he was saying, in effect, "You must let me go and bury my father first." Now, it's almost certain that this individual's dad had not just died, okay? The picture is not that a couple days ago his dad died and he needs to go home and arrange for the burial. That's not the picture. Philip Ryken points out that the custom of that day was burial happened within 24 hours of death. Person died, within 24 hours, their body was buried. So if death had occurred that day, that person would not be on the road. He would be at home taking care of the arrangements. Now, the greater likelihood is that this individual is telling Jesus that he must delay following him until he has discharged a more important work. The more important work of ministering to his aged father. He is saying, I believe, look, my dad is old. He can't live too many more years. I need to go and take care of him. And after my dad has passed away and I've buried him, I will come and follow you. Person's not refusing to follow Christ. He's simply postponing following Christ so that he can do something more important. That's his attitude. I've got something more important, more urgent to take care of. Now you must let me go. And he's sure that Jesus will agree with him. Our Lord's response is stunning. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now that's caused a lot of people a lot of problems. But don't miss what Jesus is saying, essentially. He's saying, no. No. There cannot be delay. Jesus is saying, following me is more urgent than any affair in life. There is nothing in life more urgent than following me. You must follow me now. To be certain, Christ is not denying the importance of family responsibilities in general, taking care of aged parents in particular. At one point, he rebuked the Jews for not doing that, at least not paying to have that done. But Christ is saying, and he's saying emphatically, that nothing is more important, nothing is more urgent, nothing is more demanding than following him right now. You have to try to envision this encounter. This person is having an encounter with the living Christ. He may never see him again. It's urgent that that man follow Jesus immediately. So the essential message is, my dear sir, nothing is more important than following me. But what did Christ mean by let the dead bury the dead? You go and preach the kingdom of God. What does that mean? I think Christ is teaching us two really valuable things here. Number one, he's telling us to leave the issues and details of death and decay in this world to spiritually dead souls who love this world and don't love him. This world is falling apart. This culture is in a state of decay. We, as the people of God, are not about patching up death, cleaning up its mess. We're about life, not death. Let the people who make gods out of this world clean up the mess of the decay. That's not what we're about. What we're about is what Christ tells this man to do. Go and declare the kingdom of God. We're about all things becoming new in Christ. We're not about death. We're about life. We're about people being made alive. We're about the recreation of the world. That's the hope of the world. It's not that death can be patched up and cleaned up and culture can be healed. It's about a new life, a new way of life, a new kingdom, a new world. That's what we're about. And we have to give ourselves to communicating the truth of the new life that is in Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. And beloved, listen, those of us who say we're following him, if really what we're about is trying to build a very comfortable life for ourselves and have a nice home and a beautifully manicured yard and have ducks in the backyard that we can enjoy and just live and just enjoy this world, we're not following Christ. Following Christ is about the world to come. It's about eternal life in him. It's about giving away and doing good that we may convince people to follow Jesus. It's urgent. Earlier in this text, Christ sent out his 12 disciples to go into villages and preach. And he said, if they reject you, leave them and shake the dust off your feet. Go somewhere else. When the Samaritans rejected him, James and John wanted to bring down fire out of heaven. He said, no, that's not what we're about. We're about saving men's lives. If these people won't hear, some other people will. And he moved on. You have rejected Christ more times than you or I, either one, can count. I think it's absolutely amazing that you're here this morning and you can hear it again. But I plead with you, don't reject him. God has arranged your life so you would be here to hear this message. It's a message about the need to be separated from a world that is in a state of judgment and decay, and to become attached to Jesus Christ, who alone makes you and everything new. And he will give you eternal life. He'll make you right with God, and he'll make you part of a new humanity that one day will inhabit a new and recreated earth. But until that day comes, we have to be about doing his business. Not settling down here, but getting ready for there. And what we have to do is communicate the urgency of following Christ to those who are not following him And you have come here today, and I want to tell you, if you are not following Jesus, you don't have forgiveness. You don't have peace with God. You don't have freedom from judgment. You don't have any hope in the presence of an impending death. Your life is part of a condemned world. And I'm pleading with you to leave all of that and to come to Jesus. I'm pleading with you to call on Him, pray to Him in your heart where you are. Ask Him to forgive your sins and to heal your relationship with God. And then ask Him to come and take over your life, change your priorities, reshape your motives, reshape your values, become the treasure and delight of your soul. He will do that. Because He's done it for many of us, and He'll do it for you. And my dear friend, it's the only hope you have. Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer. And after I do that, we're going to sing hymn number 431, which I think is obviously appropriate for this occasion. We're going to sing that, and after we have sung the amen, you will be free to go home. Now, I'm praying, and others have prayed, that some of you have become disturbed about what you've heard. Perhaps you want to hear more, you want to know more, perhaps you want someone to clarify some things and help lead you to Jesus. And nothing will please us more than to help you. So if you have questions and you have concerns, I'm going to ask you to come up front, over here, my left, your right. And one of the pastors will come and meet with you and talk to you. Okay? Don't be embarrassed. This is life and death. Don't procrastinate. Follow Jesus now. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Dear Father, you sent your Son to save people. We ask you to please, by your Spirit, draw people to Christ right now. People who have never called, never believed, never followed. Make them believers, make them followers right now. May they have dealings with Christ. May they call upon Him and give themselves, give their sins, give their lives, give their false treasures and hopes. Give it all to Jesus. And may this be the beginning of an entirely new life, a new world for many people. We ask you to make it happen because only you can. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.